It's been an honor to be with you. If you brought a Bible tonight, I invite you to open up to the book of Mark. Let me just make sure I'm in the right spot here. Mark chapter 1. We'll be there in just a minute. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I want to talk to you guys tonight for a few minutes about a single word that I don't care whether you grew up in church or not, I promise you you've heard. And it's the word gospel. Matter of fact, just raise your hand if you've heard that word before. Raise your hand. All right, most of us. And when you hear that word, when you hear the word gospel, like what comes to your mind? What do you think about when you hear the word gospel? You know, it's a word, interestingly enough, that's come to mean a lot of things in our culture. It's a type of music. A lot of people, when they hear the word gospel, they think about a style of music. Some people hear the word gospel and they think about it as a synonym for the word truth. That's the gospel, and it does mean that. But I want you guys to know that the word gospel actually has an infinitely deeper meaning than a style of music or like a synonym for truth. The word gospel comes from the Greek language. And I want to tell you about it tonight because you understanding why we call this whole thing the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to radically change your life. And I'm speaking as a guy that has spent a lot of time in my life dealing with sin and dealing with the shame of sin and running from God because of my sin. And I know that's not everybody in the room, but I know it's a lot of us. And it's understanding the concept of the word gospel, what it means, and why it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That right there, when I got that, it changed everything. It changed everything in my life, about especially how I relate to God and how I think God looks at me. And so I want to teach you tonight what that means. All right, so the word gospel. Gospel, it's a New Testament word. It's a Greek word. That's its origin. And I want you to hear this. When you look in the Greek, the word gospel, where we translate it into English as gospel, is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, okay? And it was originally a word that was used in a military context. It's actually a military word. And basically, back in the day and in biblical times, everybody lived in these kind of towns and cities, and a lot of the bigger towns and cities would have walls around them. And the whole concept of it was that the wall was to keep foreign invading armies out of your city, because that's what they did back in the day, you know? Foreign country would come invade new country, break down walls, go into the city, kill everybody, take slaves, is a bad day. Well, they would keep watchmen on top of the wall, and when they saw the foreign invading army coming over the hill, then they would get the home army together, and they would send their home army out to stop the foreign invading army. Okay? Now, the problem was, is while that was going on, while the home army was going out to defend the city and to stop the invading army, that was a stressful time for the wife and the kids and the old men back home. Why? Because they would have no idea whether we were winning or not. They didn't have any idea whether the home army was successful. Okay, this was before Twitter and TikTok. So they had no clue whether things were going good or whether they were going bad. Now, here's the thing. If things were going bad and the home army lost, I mean, it was going to be a bad day for the home city. Because, the foreign army would come and they'd break down the walls and rape and pillage and all that stuff. But, and I want you to listen, if the home army won, if they were victorious, what the home army would do is they wouldn't all come back at one time. But as soon as they won the victory, they would pick one guy. And they would send him back to the city as a messenger. And he would gather everybody in the city together, and he would stand up on top of the wall, kind of like I'm doing right now. and he would give them a message of victory. He would say, hey, everybody, I have good news for you today. You're not going to die. You're going to live because a great battle, a great victory has been won for you. And so it was a euangelion is a message of a battle that's already been won. Everybody look at me. I'm going to say it again. Euangelion is the message of a victory that's already been won. That word euangelion gets translated into English as the word gospel. That's the meaning of the word gospel. The original intended meaning of the word gospel is its word that means the good news of a battle that's already been won for you. And men, that is why this whole thing is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because what we celebrate tonight and what we believe tonight is that we serve a God that has already won the battle against sin and death on our behalf. We worship Jesus Christ, who was sent to the battlefield for us on our behalf, and he has come back victorious. And I have an euangelion for you. That's what we believe. That's what we walk in. That's what we celebrate. The gospel, the good news of a battle that has already been won for us. Does that make sense? The problem is that so many of us, and I think it's the tragedy of modern Christianity. I don't know how long it's been going on, but I think instead of living out the dream Jesus had for us of being a people, being men that walk and live in the freedom and the joy of a victory and a battle that's already been won, is we have a tendency to walk in this kind of do-it-yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, works-based religion kind of stuff that Jesus never, ever, ever intended Christianity to be. Okay? The gospel. Okay, this whole thing, Christianity, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is not based on a set of rules. Again, Christianity, its foundation, its core is a gospel. It's the good news of a battle that's already been won for you. Now, I said just a second ago that the tragedy is so many of us don't walk in that freedom and that joy. We walk around like we're the ones that have to win the battle against sin. And in some aspects you do. And I just undid my shoestring, so I'm going to fix it. So y'all pray while I do this, all right? And so we walk around like we're responsible. We're responsible for winning the victory against sin. In some aspects, we are. But brother, you talk about your victory over alcohol. Did you win that victory over alcohol? No, who won it for you? He did. God won it. And so in a sense, that's what this whole thing is about, is that when it comes to your sin, God has already won the victory. But that's not how I lived growing up. I had a tendency when I was growing up to believe that God was only pleased with me if I didn't sin. And that I grew up at a church in East Texas, a little small church, First Baptist Athens, Texas. And I believe this was not really completely true, but every sermon that I ever remember hearing growing up really didn't have this message of the gospel that this whole thing is about a victory that's already been won for me. But I remember it being more like, hey, there's a list of things that you don't do as a Christian. And there's a list of things that you do need to do as a Christian. And I remember walking around with the idea that if I did the things that I wasn't supposed to do, then God was not pleased with me. And if I didn't do the things that I was supposed to do, God was not pleased with me. It was like a good list and a bad list. Good list, if I did them, God loved me. If I didn't do them, God didn't love me. Bad list, if I did the things I wasn't supposed to do, God was not pleased with me. He's frustrated with me. And so on and so forth. And that was pretty much how I lived my entire life growing up. Well, the problem I had with that is that I had a really bad habit as a teenager and as a young man and as a college student of doing things on the bad list. Some of y'all can relate to that. And I knew just enough Bible to know that I shouldn't. And I would do all these things on the bad list. And when I would sin, because I knew I wasn't supposed to do those, then I would feel an unbelievable amount of guilt. Just, it would crush me. And I would pray to God and say, God, I'm never going to do that again. God, that I know that's wrong, but then I would mess up again. And I got to the point where I felt like that God was probably getting frustrated with me enough that he was going to be done with me. And so I walked around in my life with a ton of just self-hatred and wondering, like, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? And then something would happen. I would go to like summer camp and Christian summer camp in the summer and would have an experience at summer camp. And some guy like me would get up and preach and I'd get all fired up for Jesus. And at the last night we'd have commitments and I'd come down to the front and I'd cry and I'd weep and I would make commitments to God that I was never going to sin again, ever, ever, ever. And then about, as you know the story, some of y'all have lived that, 2 weeks later, I'm already falling back into that same sin. And the problem was, is that since I had just made the commitment and I fall back into the sin, then I was getting to the place where not only did I think God was going to give up on me, but I got to the place where I was kind of ready to give up on God. Then there would be those brief moments of my life where I would be good. Where I would do the good things on the good list, and I would say no to the things on the bad list. And the good news in those moments that I was sort of walking in righteousness is I didn't hate myself. But the bad news is that all I had done when I felt good about myself for being right and holy is all I had done is replace that self-loathing with some good old-fashioned self-righteousness. And I thought God's love for me and his acceptance for me and how he viewed me had everything to do with my performance and my ability to sin or not. And can I just tell you today that that is not the picture of Christianity that Jesus painted. That is not the picture of Christianity that Jesus painted. Are you supposed to fight sin? Yes, you are. Are you supposed to run from sin? Yes, you are. But you're supposed to do it in the reality that the battle against sin and death has already been won for you by Jesus Christ at the cross. And your job is to believe that. And when you start believing that, things begin to change inside of you, and all of a sudden your desire to walk in holiness come from the reality that the battle's already been won for you. And God views you not, listen, that God no longer views you based on what you've done right or done wrong, but God views you in such a way based on what Jesus Christ has already done for you in the cross. I want to show you one verse. That's it. I'm not even going to preach long here. I want to show you one verse that this is what this whole thing is all about. And it's a verse that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world has a basic tenet that if you want to please God, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. Every other religion in the world, if you want to be accepted by God, here are the things that you have to do. And yet Jesus comes along and just paints this picture of a radically different kind of relationship with God. And the first place that you see this idea of Christianity not just being another works-based religion, but a belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in the good news of a battle that's already been won for you is the first sentence of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached. That's when he drops this theological nuclear bomb on us. First sentence of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached. Let me show you. That's Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Check it out. Mark chapter 1. Can we bring that up? You got it. All right. Mark chapter 1. First, it's the first thing Jesus ever said when he preached. It literally in the first 14 verses, it talks about Jesus and he shows up in Galilee, and these are the first words out of his mouth. He says this. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Did you know that that's the very first sentence of the very first sermon Jesus ever preached? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news of a battle that's already been won for you. And everybody that heard that sentence, when they heard the word euangelion, they would have already known what it meant. And they would have been thinking, what is Jesus saying? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe a battle that's been won for us. That was completely and radically different than anything they'd ever heard before. To understand really what it means, you got to understand what that phrase is. The time is fulfilled. That's a key part of that phrase. So the time is fulfilled is a phrase you see in the Old Testament. And it's a phrase that prophets would use when God was about to pour out his wrath on his people for their sin. Okay, y'all read the Old Testament? Y'all know how it goes. It's that God is a God of love. Even in the Old Testament, you see it. I'm not gonna read it to you, but in Exodus. I believe it's 37. It's like, our God is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. His love endures generation after generation after generation. And so even the Old Testament paints this picture of God being patient with our sin. Slow to anger because he loves us so much. But God is also a God of justice. The scripture is clear. God is a God of justice. Which means that because he's perfect, because he's holy, and because he's a God of justice, it means he must punish sin at some point. God would no longer be just if he did not punish our sin. You're like, Matt, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, this is something all of us get. I want you to imagine that somebody that you love was murdered. Young guys, maybe it's your mom. Older guys, maybe it's your wife or one of your children. Some dude murdered them. And day comes for his court date. You're at the back. Judge walks in, comes in, looks at the guy. The guy's sitting there. He's smug, not repentant. And the judge looks at him and says, "You know what? I'm feeling loving today. I'm feeling merciful today. And so, murderer guy, you can just go free." How would you react? At the very least, you stand up and you say, "That is unjust." So what could you say about the judge? You could say he's loving. You could say he's merciful, but you could not say he's just. Y'all with me? God is loving. He's merciful. He's slow to anger, but he's also just. Which means, and he says it in Exodus 37, he says, our God is slow to anger. He loves us. He's merciful, but he must punish sin because of his justice. The time of fulfillment, listen, was the term in the Old Testament when God's patient endurance of our sin was over and he was about to pour out his wrath. You see it all through the Old Testament. You see it with the flood. God patiently endured our sin and until the cup was full and his and his justice had to be enacted. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. God would be patient and be slow to anger, but there just came a point where people would not repent and he would pour out his wrath. And that's what the prophets would kind of start their sermons off with when they had a word from God and God was about to go Old Testament style, hellfire and brimstone on the people of God. They would walk up and they'd say, "Everybody, the time is fulfilled." And everybody knew when you heard that from a prophet of God, the time is fulfilled. God's about to pour out his wrath. That meant you grabbed the wife and the kids and the camels and the donkeys and you got the heck out of Dodge because God was about to pour out his wrath. And so I want you to imagine when Jesus, who people were hearing he was a prophet, they didn't know who he was, but they heard he was a prophet. Imagine what they were thinking in the original audience when Jesus walks up on the scene and the first words out of his mouth are, "The time is fulfilled." He was wanting everybody to know, "Hey, everybody, God's loving, he's patient, and he's merciful. But the time of his patience is over. And he is about to pour out his wrath because of our sin." Interesting way to start a sermon. It's a phrase that everybody would have understood. He would have had everybody's attention. But I want you to watch what he says one more time. How does he finish the sentence? You would think he would say, "Hey, everybody, the time is fulfilled. God's patient endurance of your sin and my sin is over. He is pouring out his wrath. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and put on sackcloth and ashes." That's not what he says. You would think he would say the time is fulfilled. God's about to pour out his wrath because of our sin. His patient endurance of our sin is over. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and you better get your stuff together and stop sinning or he's going to kill us all. That's not what he says. Instead, again, he makes a statement that would distinguish Christianity from every other religion in the history of the world. He shows up, first sentence, first sermon, "The time is fulfilled." It was true. God's patient endurance of our sin was over. Because of his justice, he was going to pour out his wrath. But Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe some good news of a battle that's going to be won for you." That is one of the greatest statements, if not the greatest statement, in the history of mankind. Because what Jesus Christ just said is, "Hey, everybody, yes, the time is fulfilled. Yes, God's patient endurance of our sin is over. But this time, everybody, God's wrath is not going to be poured out on you because of your sin." What Jesus was saying is that this time, when the time was fulfilled, God's wrath is going to be poured out on me, Jesus said, on the cross. And I'm going to bear your punishment for you. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Don't turn there, listen. In Romans 5:8. That's why it says this, "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been made righteous by his blood, how much more then shall we have been saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ?" Did you catch it? That's good news. Jesus is saying in the very first sentence, very first sermon, is, "I am going to take your place. I am going to win this battle for you. And so if you do what he says, if he does what he asks you to do, is to realize that you're a sinner and that God's wrath is going to be poured out over your sin and my sin, except believe the good news of the battle that Jesus won for you on the cross. That's the response. And I want to finish today by giving you just a little couple of things where you can evaluate whether or not you're a person that's walking in like an old school workspace religion, or if you're walking in the freedom and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can kind of tell. And I've got about four or five, but I'm going to list them off real fast, and I'm going to tell you a story. We'll be done tonight. But I want to ask you that question. For those of you that are here that are believers, do you feel like that you're walking in a victory that's already been won for you? When you think about how God views you, do you think that he's nuts about you and crazy about you because of this victory over your sin that's already been won, or do you feel like God's frustrated with you? Here's some ways that you can know. Let me start off with the difference between religion and the gospel. Every other religion in the world, I'm sorry to mention this a little bit, says if you're bad and you don't follow the rules, God's going to punish you. But the gospel says you were bad. You didn't follow the rules. And Jesus took your punishment for you. Believe that. Every other religion says you want to please God? Here's what you have to do. The gospel says God is pleased with you because of what Jesus did for you. Believe in that and walk in that. Every other religion says, follow all the rules and you can earn your way back to God. The gospel says that the way back to God has already been earned for you because Jesus already followed all the rules and died in your place. Believe in that and walk in that. Every other religion says, this is huge. Every other religion says, I obey God so that I will be accepted by him, but the gospel says because of the cross, I'm already accepted by him. I believe in that victory. You see the radical difference between the two. You see the difference. That's why earlier I said, man, that it's a tragedy. That so many of us here, somewhere along the way, have turned Christianity from being this beautiful, unique, grace-filled participation in the gospel, and we've traded it in for just another run-of-the-mill, do-it-yourself, works-based, hope God's pleased with us religion. How are you walking in the gospel? If somebody were to follow you around and see your life, if they could hear your prayers, if they could know your thoughts, would they see a young man or an older man that was walking around with guilt and shame and trying to follow God out of guilt and shame? Or would they see a young man that is walking in the freedom and the power of a battle that's already been won for him? What would they see? Here's how you know. A couple things. Here's how you can know whether you're walking in one or the other. A religious-centered man regularly experiences guilt when you sin because you let God down again. But a gospel-centered man actually does not experience guilt when they sin. They experience sorrow when they sin. And that sorrow is quickly replaced by the joy of knowing that that sin has already been forgiven and taken away from you as far as the east is from the west by Jesus Christ at the cross. You see the difference? A religious-centered man runs from God when they sin because they fear his wrath. But a gospel-centered man runs to God when they sin because they know Jesus has already taken God's wrath for them. A religious-centered man feels like Christianity is a huge burden. You read that verse where Jesus says that My burden is easy and my yoke is light. And you read that and you're like, that is not what I'm experiencing, Jesus. If that's not what you're experiencing, you might be walking in religion, not the gospel, because a gospel-centered man walks around with an incredible sense that a burden has been lifted from them, and they walk in that power and that freedom. And then this is a huge one, it was for me, is that a religious-centered man repents of their sin and they obey God because they fear God's wrath. But a gospel-centered man repents of their sin and obeys God because of the grace that they've already been given. Do y'all see the difference? Like, are you wanting to obey God and walk in holiness because you fear his wrath? Or you want to walk in holiness because you know your sin's already been taken away, and it's just an incredible joy to obey God? My prayer for you guys is that you would do exactly what Jesus asked us to do. Believe the good news that your sin has been paid for. Could you let that sink in? Every time you don't believe that, it's like you're asking Jesus to go back to the cross again. Every time you think that God doesn't love you because you failed, it's like saying, Jesus, your blood wasn't enough. Jesus died. And when he did, he said, it is what? It's finished. It's finished. And then he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. When you trust into that, when you believe that, when you put your life into that, when you say, God, I want to take Jesus' sacrifice for me, that in that moment, every sin that you ever commit in the past and every sin you ever will commit before the day you die, it is all taken from you because of the cross, because of the resurrection. And so when God sees you, he no longer sees your sin. But he sees a young man or an old man that he loves and that belongs to him because you're covered with the blood of Jesus. And then because of that, then you walk out the doors. And it's a joy to walk in holiness because you know you're already accepted by God.